It's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 26. Unity and diversity in the body. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, for all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. And this is the word of God.
As I was getting out of bed this morning, I was thinking of all the things that were happening. So yesterday we had an AFL loss. We had a long weekend. School holidays for those of you with young ones. Obviously there's some sort of match on tonight. I can't remember what it is, but some people are talking about that. There's so many things conspiring kind of against us to meet here today. And so maybe we should be just grateful that we're actually meeting here as we are. Something to be celebrated, something to be encouraged about. Anyway, I'm just going to pray quickly. Lord, remember that aside from you, we are dry bones lying in the bottom of a valley. And well, maybe what we ask, who can give us life? Our answer is you. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit comes amongst us, that you move powerfully, and that in Christ we can have life. We ask that humbly in his name right now. Amen. Some of you know, many years ago, I know some of you know because some of you were there, I injured my knee quite badly playing soccer. I won't go into details other than to say I remember looking down at a part of my leg and it was in a place it was not supposed to be in. That's a pretty disconcerting and unpleasant thing to experience. And even though the experience itself was really unpleasant, I must say, and painful, what was almost worse was the recovery. And so for, I think, about 3 months, my leg was immobilized. I couldn't bend it. I had to sort of strap it up and bind it up so I couldn't bend it at all. And I had to sort of walk around like Frankenstein. But I remember particularly the swelling. And so my leg was like a big, fat sausage for like 3 months, and it didn't go down. The doctor just said it's natural. It's called fluid. But I remember it quite well because it just looked incredibly out of proportion with the rest of my body. And those of us who have any experience with the human body know that when something is swollen and out of proportion to the rest of the body, it's not a sign of health. It's not a sign that things are going well. It's actually a sign of the exact opposite. Okay, so when something's out of proportion, when something is bigger than it should be, it's a sign of ill health. And Paul, on many occasions, this is just one of them, he talks about the church using this metaphor as the body. And it's very similar. When one part of the body, that is the church body, is bigger or out of proportion or swelled up or puffed up in relation to the rest of the body, then that's a problem. It's a sign of ill health. If you looked on your little announcements, you would have noticed that this title, or the title of the talk for this week, was called The Gifts
of the Spirit. And Paul certainly talks about the gifts of the Spirit, but it's amazing that he doesn't get there until right at the end of the passage. And so it's almost like, yeah, I'm going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, but I want you, Paul that is, I want you to understand a bunch of things before you're kind of safe to handle the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? And so he talks about this idea of the body, what that means, the kind of consequences of that, and also the responsibilities of what it actually means to be the body of Christ. And then he gets to the gifts of the Spirit. So that's the way we're going to sort of talk about it. The first thing, well, I want to use and emphasize sort of like a base text, and then Paul uses that as like a theme, and then he explains a bunch of different things. So verse 12, this is kind of our assumption. This is our base sort of passage. Verse 12, keep this in your mind as you work our way through. Just as a body, though one, he repeats one a lot, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So hopefully you're picking up on his theme there. One, one, one. Unity. In verse 14, even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And so Paul is talking about the unity of the body, the oneness of the body. That's kind of like the base of what he's trying to establish. But the first thing I want to emphasize, the first thing I think Paul emphasizes, is dependence and independence in the body. Dependence and independence in the body. Verse 15. Please follow along with your Bibles. We do have pew Bibles. I'm not sure if we're using the new ones at this stage. I don't mind if you have like a tablet or some sort of device to use your Bible. That is fine. It'd be wonderful if you have it through, because it won't be on the screen behind me. Verse 15. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? And so Paul's using a bit of a humorous slash ironic image here, and he talks about four body parts, each important in their own ways. And remember, this is a metaphor, so he's talking about the body of Christ, that is, people in the church. But four body parts, I'm just going to pick one, just to sort of emphasize the importance and the dignity and the purpose of this. So I'm going to pick the eye. I don't know if you've ever thought about the magnitude and the importance of the eye. I've got a few sort of random facts here. First one, I don't know if you knew this, an eye is composed of more than 2 million separate parts. 2 million in this little thing we call the eye. 2 million parts. Isn't that incredible? We just sort of look through them. We don't really pay a lot of attention to our eyes. 2 million. The complexity in the human eye is incredible. When people tell me, oh, that evolution by itself can account for something that is as complex as the human eye, I find that really, really hard to believe. I'm happy to chat to you about that afterwards. 2 million parts. Second amazing fact. More than 1 million nerve fibers connect each eye to the brain, and currently they're not able to reconstruct that through transplantation. So 1 million connections just between this little part here in my eye and my brain. Again, amazing, isn't it? 1 million. It's just staggering. We can't even really get our heads around that. And lastly, 80% of our memories are determined by what we see. 80%. And so obviously we smell, and we can touch, and we can hear, but 80% of the way we interpret our world is processed through our eyes. And lastly, eyes are the second most complex organ after the brain. And so the brain is staggering in its complexity, and the eye is nearly. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm just trying to say how amazing and important the eye is. I'm not trying to diminish that. But if you just have the eye, then it can't do anything. The eye doesn't see anything without the brain, does it? The eye doesn't move without the muscles. It just sort of flops all around. The eye can't actually do anything without the head holding it up. And it's almost a humorous image that Paul is trying to emphasize. If you just see an eye laying there, it's almost just absurd. It's just, what is that? It's a humorous and kind of serious message as well. This is exactly what he says in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, in spite of its amazing brilliance, in spite of its complexity, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? So imagine in spite of how important this eye is, it's still dependent on every other part. It reminded me as I was reading of a C.S. Lewis narrative. I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia books. I love Narnia. And he has, there's one book he has called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I don't know if you've heard of that. Has anyone ever heard of the book? They made a movie. The movie was kind of, yeah. The book was really, really good. There's an episode where the main character, a girl called Lucy, visits this island. And she hears this strange sound, and she hears people whispering and conniving and planning, but she can't see them. But all she hears is just this thud, thud, thud. And she's really scared. But eventually the narrative takes certain turns and twists, and it comes to the point where she sees them and they're ridiculous. Why are they ridiculous? Well, basically they're just one big foot and a head and little hands. Now, I don't know if this was C.S. Lewis's main point. I suspect it wasn't. But it just sort of points us to a kind of humorous image of what happens when one part of the body is blown way out of proportion, doesn't it? And Paul's using kind of a humorous image, I think, to make a very, very serious point. What's his serious point? Well, dependence. Firstly, parts of the body are dependent on other parts of the body. What am I saying here? I'll just remind you of verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, in spite of the eye's amazingness, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Dependence. Every part of the body is dependent on the other parts. Some parts of the body do this, some parts of the body do that. And some of those things are amazing and spectacular. But if you take it apart from the body, then it's a waste of time. It doesn't actually achieve anything. Dependence on others, but also dependence on God. The only reason they're there is because of what God has done. Verse 28, just a small detail, and God has placed. God has placed. God does this. Perhaps you can imagine this situation in Corinth. They were arrogant, they were puffed up, full of self-importance. They love to talk of themselves and to think of themselves as more important. And Paul sort of dashes that whole thing, doesn't he? Verse 28, and God has placed you. So two lines of the dependence, kind of like a horizontal dependence on people and also a vertical dependence on what God has done. So independence and dependence in the body. An important thing that Paul emphasizes. Secondly, honor and dishonor in the body. Honor and dishonor in the body. Verse 22. Please read along. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it. And so this might be a little bit of a cultural gap in Paul's time. It still happens in the Middle East. There are some parts of the body. He could be talking about a bunch of things, but I'm going to choose the easiest one that he's talking about. Some parts of the body you put forward, and other parts of the body you kind of hide in the background. So when I was in the Middle East, just an example, you never ever eat with your left hand. It's just considered unclean, culturally kind of taboo. You just don't do it. You've got to be very careful in where you put your feet in the Middle East. Again, it's just parts of the culture to sort of emphasize certain things, and they want to shuffle other things aside. And again, we just apply that imagery to what was happening in the church that Paul's addressing. Clearly, there was Christian believers who were getting front and center, who were getting honor, and there was others that were kind of just shuffling to the side, weren't they? Probably because of social status. Maybe these were poor Christians. Maybe they were beggars. They might have even been like ex-temple prostitutes. And what Paul seems to be addressing is a situation where, oh, we don't want to see any of those undesirables. They're dishonorable. They're bringing down the rest of the body. You notice how Paul kind of turns that on its head. Verse 22. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weak are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. So he's getting kind of worldly principles, and he just kind of turns them on his head. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Okay, so he's trying to get them to understand this body, this group of Christians, with like a gospel mentality. I think there's a double irony here as well. Because the truth is, None of these Christians in Corinth were particularly honourable. None of them are. Remember what he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, all the way back then. Brothers and sisters, this is how he describes this Christian church. Think of what you were when you were called. None of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the dishonorable things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast. And so we have this situation, it seems to me, of these people who are kind of nothing in the world's light. Inconsequential, not movers and shakers, not powerful, not influential, and they're coming into church and pushing other people around, trying to make themselves feel big. It's almost the worst kind of bully. It reminds me of a kid I used to teach at school. He was in year 8 at the time, now he's finished school. But he used to suffer a lot of bullying in my class. And we met with the parents, we did counselling, we tried to teach him strategies to deal with it. And I really felt for him. I know what it's like to be bullied. I was bullied a little bit as a kid. And so I felt for this kid, I must say. Until I saw him in the playground one day where I saw him bullying other kids. And my esteem and my kind of effort to help him out just sort of went through the window. I stopped. Very similar situation here. People who are nothing in the world try to make themselves big in the church. Paul says that's actually the actual opposite of what the gospel teaches. Actually, in Christ you're all dishonorable, but through his death, through what he's done for you, you are made honorable. That's the gospel. That's what that looks like in the body. And because of that, you can actually give honor to people who don't have honor. You can make them front and center. Shame, dishonor in the body. Sorry, honor and dishonor, rather. Number 3. Division and unity. Division and unity. Going on from verse 25, just working our way through pretty much chronologically. Verse 25. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This is kind of like a litmus test. Do you suffer with others in the body? And do you rejoice when they're honored? Suffering, rejoice. Why does he use these examples? Well, when someone's suffering, hurting in any of the multiple ways that you can hurt in this world, if you actually join with them in their suffering, if you sit with them, then it's really, really, really hard to look down on them, isn't it? It's hard to lord it over them. Why? Because you're suffering with them as much as you can. Sometimes you can't. That's a test of actually being unified in the body of what Paul's talking about here. Can you suffer with those who suffer? Because when you can, it's hard to lord it over. The second thing, rejoice when the other parts are honored. Second half of verse 26. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now this is hard. This is really hard. Think of the secular world. Now most of us here have worked in some capacity. Think of maybe a time when you wanted a raise or a promotion or you wanted a job and someone else gets it. Can you rejoice when they actually get it? And think about how that might play itself out in the church. Someone else is getting glory and honor and renown for a skill or an ability they can. Maybe they can get up here and lead or sing really, really well. Maybe they can preach really well. Maybe they can do things that you can never, ever hope to do. Can you rejoice when they're honored? Can you actually say, oh, thank goodness that they're building up the kingdom? I was reminded of this just last week, or a couple of weeks ago. I was at a conference. There was a guy called Don Carson preaching. Now, I don't know if you know about Don Carson. He's a brilliant guy. He's written all these books. He's spoken. He does all things. He's an incredibly influential guy on the kind of modern evangelical church world. And I was sitting there and I was listening to him talk in a way that I'm never, ever going to be able to talk in. Preached so effectively in a way that I'm probably never going to preach. Doing things that I'm never going to do. Having influence that I'm never going to influence. And there's a part of me that just sort of cringes a bit of that. I want that. It's a sinful part of me. I'm not saying it's a good thing. But to rejoice when someone else is honored, to put that sinful side of ourselves, to put that sinful part of ourselves aside. And to say, you know what? Christ's kingdom is being furthered by this guy's work. That's hard. But it's the litmus test. Do you actually live out what Paul's talking about in the body? So to suffer, to rejoice. And lastly, right at the end, he gets to gifts and service in the body, gifts of the Spirit. Remember, this is the last thing he talks about, which is indicative in itself. Verse 28. And God has placed in the church first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And lastly, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Why does Paul do it this way? Why does he bring in these gifts of the Spirit and how they sort of get lived out in the church? Why does he bring it in right at the end? Well, it seems to me that he's trying to make them understand what it actually means to be living in the body. As a gospel-shaped, gospel-renewed, gospel-broken Christian. Because that changes you. Because the truth is, having gifts and influence, having power, having positions of authority within the church is also incredibly dangerous. And there's a point where we sometimes can't be trusted, because the way this plays itself out on our heads can actually be more destructive than beneficial. I think he's actually broken us by the gospel. He's reminded us of our dependence on God. He's reminded us that it's only through God that we can call ourselves part of the body. He's reminded ourselves that Jesus' body was destroyed, it was broken, it was hung up, it was torn apart so that we can be brought together as the body. And it's then, it's when it's only then that you can understand that, and when it's changing you, when you're reflecting on that, and it becomes a central part of your walk as a Christian, when you're repenting daily, then and only then can you be trusted with gifts of the Spirit. Then you can be entrusted with authority. And it's amazing, because Paul has almost been denying that there's a kind of hierarchy of gifts all the way through. You know, all gifts are equal, all gifts are beneficial. And then in halfway through verse 28, he seems to almost dismiss that, doesn't he? He gives like a hierarchy. First of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and he goes on. And even at the end, eagerly desire the greater gifts. But if you do have those greater gifts, if you aspire for those greater gifts, you need to be very, very careful. You need to be broken by the gospel. And that's what we do when we do communion. We're going to do that in a minute. Reminding ourselves not of our worth, of our value, not of our power and our strength and our might, no. We're reminding ourselves of our desperate, desperate need before Jesus. And that Jesus himself paid it all. That's when you can live as the body of Christ. I'm just going to finish and I'll pray, then we'll move on to the supper. But I just want to remind you of verse 27. And I think this is an incredible kind of exhortation, but it's also an incredible challenge on us as we finish our reflection here. Verse 27. Look what Paul says. And hopefully the Spirit's moving in you as we talk about this. Now you are the body of Christ. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we reflect, as we have you shape us and change us, remind us of those times in our life when we sometimes get distorted, where we get inflated, where we envy, where we long for things that aren't our own. Remind us and bring us towards your cross. Remind us that we are only the body of Christ because your body was torn apart for us. And it's that truth and that truth alone which unifies us. And so shape us and make us continually like Jesus, Lord. Enable us to be unified. Enable us to love. Enable us to be deeply, deeply dependent on you and on one another as we seek to be your body here this morning. Amen.